Well, please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one with you, to the book of Ezekiel, which, and I always forget to do this, you'll find in our church Bibles, page 872. You might be a little relieved to know that we won't read the whole nine chapters from 40 through to 48, though that would be good for us to do. But we will be seeking to focus on these nine chapters as a whole. Before we do so and look at four readings in these nine chapters, let me say two things. Number one, every time you come to read the Bible, you should always remember, number one, that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. The hard bits as well as the delightful bits, the chronologies and the genealogies as well as John 3:16. Not all Scripture is equally profitable, but all Scripture is profitable. God breathed, given by God to instruct us, to train us, to equip us, to correct us, to lead us in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. Every page of Scripture is about Jesus Christ. Now, we saw that this morning, didn't we, in Alistair's sermon and in the readings in Luke 24. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they're bewildered at what they're hearing from the stranger, and Jesus rebukes them and says, "O foolish and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken concerning me." And then later he says something similar to the disciples as they're gathered together. He rebukes them, and we're told, beginning with Moses and all the prophets and the Psalms, he spoke to them the things concerning himself. From beginning to end, from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22, whatever it is, 22, it's all about Jesus Christ. And that's why we need to read the Bible holistically, not just a verse here or a chapter there. We need to be schooled in the Word of God. That's why God's given pastors and teachers to the church to equip us. And so my hope is that we will see tonight that these chapters, while they're all about this bizarre temple, and it's not easy reading, actually, everything is pointing to Jesus Christ, the one given by God for the life of the world, the one promised by God to crush the serpent's head, the final priest who will not offer sacrifices but who will be the sacrifice for sin, the final prophet who will not simply speak God's word but who will be God's word, the final king who will not fail as every other king failed but who will rule and reign over his people with grace and with love and with wisdom. Everything is pointing to Jesus Christ. So, Ezekiel chapter 40. In the 25th year of the exile. Now, the exile for Ezekiel began in 597. So, we're in the year 572 BC. At the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the fall of the city, that is, after the fall and the destruction of Jerusalem and the devastation and destruction of the temple, on that very day, the hand of the Lord was on me, and he took me there in visions of God. He took me to the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, on whose south side were some buildings that looked like a city. He took me there, and I saw a man whose appearance was like bronze. He was standing in the gateway with a linen cord and a measuring rod in his hand. The man said to me, "Son of man, look carefully and listen closely and pay attention to everything I'm going to show you." for that is why you have been brought here. Tell the people of Israel everything you see. And from this point on, he begins to describe for Ezekiel this magnificent structure, this temple city on the top of a mountain. And detail after detail after detail after detail is described to Ezekiel. You get to the point, if you're anything like me, you think, right, hurry on, you know, tell me a bit more. But there's a point to it all. Chapter 43. Then the man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. Remember in chapter 1, the glory had left Jerusalem because of the wickedness of God's people and gone east to the exiles in Babylon. But now God is returning, as it were. And I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, that is Jerusalem, and like the visions I had seen by the river Kabar. We saw that in chapter 1. And I fell face down. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And so the description goes on until it reaches something of a climax when this man describes to Ezekiel a mighty river that flows from the temple, the city temple on the top of the mountain, down to the barrenness and deadness of the Dead Sea, chapter 47. The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me round the outside to the outer gate facing east, and the water was trickling from the south side. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits, about 500 meters, and then led me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off another 500 meters and led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off another 500 meters and led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off another 500 meters. But now it was a river that I could not cross, because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. And he asked me, "Son of man, do you see this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. And if you remember way back, 83 times John in Revelation alludes to the book of Ezekiel. 83 times. He said to me, "This water flows towards the eastern region, goes down into the Arabah, the desert, where it enters the Dead Sea. When it empties into the sea, the salty water becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish, because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore, from En-Gedi to En-Aglaim. There will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the Mediterranean Sea. But the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them, their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing. And the final words in the book of Ezekiel, and the name of the city from that time on will be the Lord is there. The glory returns, the ultimate triumph of Christ's resurrection. The book of Ezekiel begins with a stunning vision of the likeness of the glory of the Lord seated upon this bizarre, magnificent, bewildering heavenly chariot. And the book of Ezekiel ends with Ezekiel being given a stunning vision of a city temple on the top of a high mountain with this name, the Lord is there. The closing words of Ezekiel give the game away. The closing words join up all the dots. The Lord is there. If we're to make any sense of this vision, which is difficult for us because we are not the people who were given the tabernacle and then the temple. We read about it, we know about it, but we were not involved in it. Ezekiel and the Jewish people were embedded in the wonder, the mystery, the glory, the reality, first of the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, where God drew near to his wilderness people. And then to the temple built by Solomon. And remember Solomon's words at the inauguration of the temple, Lord, the heaven of heavens cannot continue. He knew well enough that this temple structure was symbolic of something. God was grander, more infinitely glorious than any earthly structure. The heaven of heavens cannot continue. How much less this little house? But it will help us to understand the significance of the temple if we remember two things. Number one, the temple and the Holy of Holies within the temple was where God uniquely and especially drew near to his people and made himself known to them. He was not confined to the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum. But God wanted this people that he had chosen to be his people to be a light to the nations. That was their calling. Not to lock up God within a temple, but to be a light to the nations. God wanted them to know that he was a God who could be known. He was knowable. He was not comprehensible, but he could be known truly. And so the temple signified God and his grace drawing near to his people. And of course, the other significance of the temple was it was where sacrifices were made for sin. Sacrifices for sin were made nowhere else, legitimately. And so the temple stood as this magnificent edifice that spoke of the God who can be known and the God who can be known through sacrifice. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And perhaps just to give you a little heads up, you remember how after the first miracle in the Gospel of John, turning the water into wine at Cana of Galilee, that people were wondering about who Jesus was and how he could do such a thing. And Jesus said to them, see this temple? Now we're on Herod's temple. Solomon's temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians in 586. But the temple had been rebuilt. It was nothing like as grand as Solomon's temple. Jesus said, see this temple? Destroy it, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Are you serious? It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? And John, in a little parenthesis, said, Jesus was speaking of his body, which is the temple. So Ezekiel is given this dramatic vision. He's brought in the spirit. Whether in the flesh or in the spirit, we're not told. I tend to think it was a vision. It says it was a vision, but was it a vision he got back in Babylon or a vision that he was transported and given back in Israel? Well, we don't really know. He's given this vision of this astonishing city temple on top of a mountain. Now, it's on top of a high mountain, do you notice? And that's very significant. Mountains have an extraordinary significance in the unfolding of biblical truth and revelation. It begins in Genesis chapter 2, 1 and 2. The Garden of Eden was on a mountain. You're saying, well, where does it say that? It says it in the Bible. It says it in Ezekiel, but we don't have time to go into this. Eden was on a mountain. Rivers flow down mountains. Eden was on a mountain. The Ten Commandments were given on a mountain. Abraham offered up Isaac, Mount Moriah. Elijah overcomes the powers of Baal on Mount Carmel. Jesus begins his public ministry on the Mount of Beatitudes. He's transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. He gives them the last commission, the final commission, to say, go into all the world and preach the gospel on a hill, a mountain in Galilee. There's a significance here. Something dramatic is happening. Something dramatic that signals a new phase in redemption history. And what's all this got to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, hopefully we'll be able, as we go along, to join up the dots. Remember the context. Disaster has come upon God's disobedient church. Israel was God's church. We are grafted into the stock of Israel, Romans chapter 11. It became a disobedient church, a wayward church, a rebellious church. It went through the motions. It didn't stop saying the right things, doing the right things, but their hearts were far from God. And God brought judgment on that church. Its whole worship had become corrupt. There's a very striking verse in chapter 9, verse 5. As I listened, he said to the others, follow him through the city and kill without showing any pity or compassion. God is saying to his people, rebellion and sin and wickedness and vileness will bring divine catastrophe down in your head. I'm a just God, a holy God, a righteous God. I'm not anodyne. I'm not safe. Remember the line, the witch in the wardrobe? I'm not safe. I'm good, but I'm not safe. Don't trifle with me. And it's against that backcloth that Ezekiel is given this vision. And in a sentence, the vision is saying this. I have not given up on you. I've not abandoned you forever. I hid my face from you for a season. Sore judgment has come upon you. But I've not abandoned you nor given up on you. My last word will not be judgment, but restoration and grace. So the temple has been destroyed, but God has not been destroyed. That's the problem so often throughout the history of the church. We become fixated on property, on buildings, and the heaven of heavens cannot contain the Lord. The temple's been destroyed, but God has not been destroyed. Let me say three things about the vision. Number one, it's the vision of an ideal temple. If we had time, we could look at Revelation 21, because John in Revelation 21 is simply lifting passages from these latter chapters of Ezekiel and saying that what Ezekiel said way back then, God is reaffirming now in the wake of the cross and resurrection and ascension and present reign and imminent return of our Savior Jesus Christ. And so he's given this vision of an ideal temple. It's not something that was to be built. Now, there are fine Christians who think that there will be a millennium of some length, some think 1,000 years, some think that's just symbolic, but that during that time, this temple will be rebuilt. Now, there's a lot I would like to say about that, but let me just say one thing. In these chapters, Ezekiel talks about the reinstitution of animal sacrifice. But we know that with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has made a one perfect sacrifice for sin. We're not going to be part of something that reinaugurates animal sacrifice. But Ezekiel talks about that. This is a picture that would say to the Jews of that time, for whom animal sacrifice was embedded into their whole religion, that God is going to do something grand and glorious beyond anything that they could ever imagine. It's an ideal temple. The dimensions of it, it's a cube, perfect cube. And the precision of all the dimensions is impressing on the people that what God first did through Moses, remember back in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, God says through Moses to his people, now you have to build the tabernacle precisely according to my dimensions. Because everything on earth was to reflect the glory that was in heaven. You see, our worship on earth is to be reflective of the worship of heaven. Now, I don't mean to be offensive in any way to anyone, but that's why we cannot just sing psalms. I love singing psalms. Would to God we knew the Psalter better. The worship of heaven is saying, glory to the Lamb who was slain. Our worship is to reflect emblematically and truly that heavenly worship, where the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. So it's an ideal temple that's saying, yes, the temple is no more, but there is something grander and more glorious yet to come. The second thing about the vision, and if we looked through it, there's almost a wearisomeness in the length of this and the length of that. And you just want almost at times to just hurry on and say, oh, I'm going to skip this next chapter. But there's a point to it. And the point is this. God is saying to this wayward, disobedient people, I want to be worshipped according to my specifications, not your imaginations. Now, that goes right back, doesn't it, to the book of Leviticus, chapter 10, where we read of Nadab and Abihu who thought it would be a good idea to offer up unauthorized fire, strange fire, I think the KJV has it. They thought, well, in addition to what God said to Moses, I think it would be a good idea if we did this thing or that thing. And God killed them. You think, are you serious? The Bible is very disconcerting. It doesn't hide from us. It doesn't smooth over difficult passages. God is saying to his people, my worship is the most significant thing in the cosmos. I am the most significant thing in the cosmos, not you. I am to be worshipped not according to what you think might suit or be passable, but what I prescribe. Now, if I were to ask you the question, maybe I've done this before. Why was there a Reformation in the 16th century? Why was there a Protestant Reformation? I would guess the vast, vast majority of Bible-believing Christians would say because the gospel of Jesus Christ had been lost, and that was true, buried beneath an avalanche of church traditions and ceremonies. People were being hoodwinked regarding salvation. Absolutely true. But if you had asked any reformer, John Knox, John Calvin, Martin Luther, I could go through dozens of them. Why was there a Reformation? They would all say the same thing. Because God was not being worshipped according to his word. In 1543, John Calvin was persuaded to write a little book. The reformers were hoping there could be a coming together of the church with the Church of Rome, that there could be unity restored. And so Calvin was persuaded to write a little book and present it to the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, the top man in all of Western Europe, to show him why there was a Reformation. And in the preface, Calvin writes this, "Your Majesty, if you want to know why God raised up men like Martin Luther and why there has been a Reformation, it's for this reason. Number one, God was no longer being worshipped according to his word. And number two, salvation was being hidden from the people." That's the priority. A little earlier, Calvin wrote a piece where he said, a preposterous view of worship, meaning by that, worship that isn't shaped and styled wholly by the word of God, is perilous to our salvation. Because we then construct a God of our own imagining. And so the whole point of the temple and all these measurements and details is to say, do it God's way. Or else, worship God according to his word. We call it the regulative principle. God regulates life according to his word. I was in a church in California a few years ago. It was a lovely church, but it was wacky at the time. And after the weekend, they asked me, could you meet with the elders and deacons? It's very California, you know, young guys with Hebrew and Latin and Greek tattoos. They don't know any Greek, Hebrew, or Latin, but it's really cool to have it. We'd love to know what you think of our church. I said, I've had a wonderful time. People have been delightful and friendly, and it's just been a pleasure to be here. Well, thank you, but we're on a journey, and we really need help to know how we're doing. Can you help us? I said, well, your worship was appalling. Oh, he said, we don't have any smoke machines. I said, no, I know. I said, has it ever dawned on you? No, I said, where do you get your doctrine of salvation from? The Bible. Oh, I said, that's good. That's really good. That's encouraging. You get it from the Bible. Where do you get your doctrine of worship from? They didn't know what to say. They got it in part from the Bible and in part from the culture around them. If God has not commanded it, we're not free to do it. And that's one of the points of this endless mentioning of dimension there and a dimension there till your head is spinning and you think, well, what's this all about? Do it my way, God is saying. My way. But then thirdly, and just hurrying on, chapter 47 and 48, we come really to the soaring climax of the vision. And it's all to do with this river flowing from the temple down to the Dead Sea, bringing life. Everything it touches, it brings life out of death. Did you notice that in the reading? Everything it touches brings life. And John picks this up in Revelation 22, almost word for word. But John is picking up something else, isn't he? What's the first thing we read about in the Garden of Eden? We read about a river dividing into four sections. Water flowing out from the high mountaintop where the Garden of Eden was. Water. And at the end of John 7, the last day of the great feast, Jesus stands up and says, "If anyone will come to me, out of me will flow rivers of living water." He said that earlier to the woman at the well, didn't he? He said, "I can give you water that will satisfy you, and you'll never need to come to this well again simply for water for satisfy." Oh, she says, "Give me this water." And eventually Jesus says to her, "I am the water you've been looking for all your life." She had 5 husbands. Her number 6 was a live-in lover. Jesus was going to be her 7th and her last man. And he would be the man she'd been looking for all her days but didn't know it. He is the well of life. He is the water of life. And this leads to the city being given this great new name. The Lord is there. What's the great significance of Smithton Free Church of Scotland? The Lord is there. Other things, there are good things, valuable things, precious things, but if someone said to you, Why should I come to Smithton Free Church of Scotland? Is it because the preaching's really good? I've heard this fellow MacLeod, you know, he preaches the Bible every week. You know, you say, no. God is there. God is there. I'm reminded of our time in New Mills one Sunday evening. Saw a couple I'd never seen before. Our evening service had begun to grow, and spoke to them, cut a long story short. I said, "Well, what brings you here?" They said, "Well, someone told us the Bible's preached here." They weren't Christians yet. At that time, there would be maybe, 100 in a Sunday evening. They came the next Sunday morning. They sat in the front row. And after the service, they came to me and they said, "Where is everybody?" I said, "Well, what do you mean? Where is everybody? Do people not know that God is here?" I don't think they were converted yet. The Lord is there. That's the significance of it all. Now we can join up the dots as we draw to a close. Jesus says to his disciples, beginning from Moses and all the prophets and the book of Psalms, he taught them the things concerning himself. Everything that the temple typified, emblemized. Everything it pictured as the place where God met with sinners and where God provided sacrifice for sin is found in Jesus Christ, incarnate, crucified, risen, ascended, and reigning. Very significantly, in the opening chapter of John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 14, John writes, "And the Word became flesh and," what? "Tabernacled among us." He is the meeting place between God and men and women, boys and girls. He is the sacrifice that came to put away sin. If he had not conquered death and the grave, he could not be our temple, our meeting place with God. If he had not risen from the dead, we would be left in the nightmare twilight zone of utter uncertainty. But he is our holy temple. And so, almost the last words in the book of Revelation we read, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." What must it have been like for these two disciples on the Emmaus Road, walking with Jesus, the 6 or 7 miles of walk, some of those miles, and to have this one-to-one, as it were, Bible study on what the Scriptures really teach? They must have been, every step, "Really? Really? That's what it's about?" Or the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension, where Jesus would have met with them and opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. You see, with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we no longer need a physical building. We don't need the scaffolding. It's a bit like the temple is like a scaffolding. But when you've finished building the real thing, you don't keep the scaffolding up. You take the scaffolding away. Jesus Christ is the living temple of God. And interestingly, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and chapter 6, verse 18, that the church is the temple of the living God. You see, ultimately, and this is what Jesus was saying to the woman in John 4, God is looking for worshipers who will worship in spirit and in truth. We don't need physical emblems. We have a risen Savior who has fulfilled all the types and the ceremonies, and who says, "Come to me, let me introduce you to God." Are you a stranger to God tonight? Only Jesus Christ can introduce you to the Father. No one comes to the Father except by me. I'm the meeting place for heaven and earth. I am the one who came and laid down his life a sacrifice for sin and rose on the third day to secure and to culminate all the promises and prophecies concerning the salvation of God. We're not looking forward to a re-inaugurated earthly temple. We have a temple. His name is Jesus. Enthroned in heaven, And by his Spirit, he comes to meet with us and says, come to me, come to me. All who are weary and heavy laden, who are burdened and broken and bruised, come to me. I'll give you rest. I'll reconcile you to God. That's your greatest need. I'll bring you into the kingdom of God and even into the family of God. I will make you part of the household of God. And you'll no longer be an alien and a stranger, but as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, you will be built up with many another to be a fit dwelling place for God in the Spirit. We don't look for a temple. We don't need one, because we have Jesus, the living temple given by God for the life of the world. Amen.